If we can have our Bibles open to that passage in Luke. You know, Anzac Day is coming pretty close once again, and so is Easter. So what is Anzac Day to us? What is it? Well, for some of us, it's a day of remembering family or friends who have been to war and have been killed. And for others who haven't lost any family or friends, I like to remember what the soldiers who were killed in action have done for them in securing the kind of life that they live now. But what does it actually mean for the soldiers who survived wars and have lost many of their friends? Now, if you hear their stories, they will tell you that they went through and what they went through and how horrific it was something that they'd rather forget. Some will tell you of lying in trenches with hundreds of bullets flying over and heavy shells from artillery fire landing close by, and of some actually landing in the trench next door, killing all, with a lot of them being their best friends. From the Navy survivors, they will tell you that they were torpedoed and how only a handful survived by hanging onto a piece of floating wreckage for days, waiting to be rescued, or if they're going to be rescued at all. And the stories, they just go on, and each just as bad as the last. Now, in the condition that they are in, the same things are always said and going through their minds, and that is, will we live through this? Will we ever get home? Will I ever see my wife, my sister, my brother, my grandfather, etc.? And some who are Christians even ask, why, Lord? Why? Because of the situation these people are in, they start to have doubts, concerns. It's understandable, isn't it, if you think about it? Now, if you think about it, friends, doubts and concerns are common things for human beings. We all have doubts. We have doubts about the future, about our abilities, about our relationships, about our health, about the meaning of life, and even about God. And there are times when we wonder if God is really there. Your prayers seem to hit a wall and bounce back without any response. You start to feel alone. And sometimes, quite unexpectedly, you feel that everything that you believe about God and salvation just seems unrealistic. We're tempted to doubt whether the Bible is really the Word of God, whether Jesus did actually rise from the dead, or whether we actually experience the glories of eternal life. So why does this happen? Where do these doubts come from? Sometimes they come from Satan, who tempts us not to believe what God has done in his word. And sometimes they come when we are bored. You know, as the saying goes, idle time is devil's time. And sometimes it comes from being tired or suffering from physical weakness. Sometimes it comes from grieving the death of somebody we love so much. And sometimes they come when we are under a spiritual attack or have given into the destructive patterns of sin and are no longer able to think clearly and righteously about spiritual things. Often doubts come when we are disappointed with God. We thought we knew what God would do for us. We had expectations of what salvation would be like. But when God fails to grant us the physical healing, the financial prosperity, or the family situation we prayed for, we are tempted to doubt whether he really is the God he claims to be. Whatever the reason, we all have doubts, and sometimes they almost seem to threaten the foundation of our very faith. So in this passage of Scripture, we will see how the doubting of John the Baptist resulted in Jesus giving him the reassurance needed, and by doing so, reassured all who may have doubts. We're going to look at three things this afternoon. John the Baptist, by his question, shows a need of assurance in the Messiah. Number two, Jesus, by his works, gives an assurance of the Messiah. And three, Jesus, by his words, shows an everlasting assurance of the Messiah. So we've got John the Baptist, by his question, shows a need. Jesus, by his work, gives an assurance. And Jesus, by his words, shows an everlasting assurance. Now, in verse 19, where it says, "And John, calling two of his disciples to him, sent to them to Jesus, saying, 'Are you the coming one, or do we look for another?'" Now, this question seems to be very surprising, you know, especially from a person it come from. Because if there was ever a man who seemed certain about God, it was John the Baptist. From the time he was in his mother's womb, John was set apart to bear witness to the coming Christ. And in doing this, he showed no fear for what people thought of him. Absolutely none. He went into the wilderness preaching repentance and declaring to all that God was coming in judgment. And he did this without any doubt whatsoever. John the Baptist's whole life was based in his faith for God. Well, what we read here is John having unexpected doubts about Jesus. John was languishing in prison at the time, having been locked away by that evil king, King Herod. And John obviously had a lot of time to think about while he was in prison, to think about things. And it was during his stay in prison that his disciples come and visited him, keeping him up to date with all the events concerning Jesus, talking about Jesus' teachings and his miracles. And for some reason, at this point, Jesus' ministry failed to meet John's expectations. John had always believed that Jesus was the Christ, but now he was having his doubts. Is it possible he was even thinking maybe he had baptized the wrong one? The Bible does not tell us why he was having these thoughts or why he asked Jesus to confirm who he was. It is quite possible being in prison had something to do with it. The prison near the Dead Sea became John's doubting place, a place where he was tempted. His personal difficulty started to dominate his perspective of life. It appears he was in so much distress that he could no longer see what God was doing, either in his own life or in the world at large. And there was another reason for John's sudden uncertainty. His imprisonment, as I said, and I've spoken to that before, but also I think his expectations. He had problems with his expectations. John had prophesied that the Messiah would come with the Holy Spirit and fire. Luke 3:16. This meant that the Messiah would bring spiritual salvation, but it also meant that he would come in judgment to destroy the enemies of God. As he preached about God's wrath, he said, "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear the threshing floor." Luke 3:9-17. John probably thought that God's judgment would come right away. So where is it? Now, as we read, John was getting reports that Jesus was preaching sermons and performing miracles. But when was Jesus going to do the very important stuff, like overthrowing the religious establishments or establishing his kingdom? It appears John was looking for a more militant Messiah with a more aggressive timetable. Now, David Goodings explains John's attitude like this. He said, "It was all right his going about healing an odd slave here and raising a widow's son from the dead there. John had nothing against that. But what about the big issues? When was Jesus going to put a pressure for governments right, getting rid of rulers like Herod, getting rid of the Roman influence?" And to add just one more question to the list, when was Jesus going to get his prophet out of prison? But Jesus appears not to be the Messiah John expected. And although he was doing the miracles of the Spirit, he was not responding with the fire of judgment. So John asked a question as we read in verse 19. Friends, this doubt that John the Baptist had was not unusual. All through Scripture we read of it, and with people you wouldn't even expect it. For example, Moses, when leading the people out of Israel, had doubts. Elijah, doubts. Jeremiah, doubts. Hosea, doubts. All these people needed reassurance. And you know what? We are no different than they are. God provides assurance to all who need it. And even though John the Baptist was the greatest prophet ever, he also needed assurance. And he was given it. So let's look at point two. Jesus, by his works, gives an assurance of the Messiah. Yeah, friends, the question John the Baptist asked, you know, was a good one. And a crucial question for anyone to answer. In fact, it was this question that made Luke write it in his gospel, and that we read his gospel to answer it for ourselves, is Jesus Christ himself? Is he the saviour that God promised to send, Luke writes? Is he the only hope of salvation for the world? Now, Jesus answers these questions in this chapter by showing us who he is and what he does. Now, the way to know for sure whether Jesus is the Christ is to go back to his person and work. And this is what we should always do when God fails to meet our expectations, or when we are overwhelmed by our personal problems and living without doubt. It's always at that point in our life that we need to go back to Jesus and look again to see who he is and what he does. And in the case of John the Baptist, he had the right instinct. Rather than living with his doubt, he sent his disciples to go and see Jesus. And they said to Jesus what John the Baptist asked him to say in verse 20. When the men had come unto him, they said, John the Baptist has sent us to you, saying, are you the coming one, or do we look for another? So how did Jesus answer? Well, he didn't answer by meeting John's expectation, we know that, or giving in to the demand to change his ministry by suddenly performing mighty acts of judgment. He simply continued to do the work that God had called him to do. And this is also the work he calls us to do, showing mercy and preaching the gospel. Yes, Jesus will come to judge the world, but he has come first to save the world. Luke tells us in verse 21, and that very hour he cured many of infirmities, afflictions, and evil spirits, and to many blind he gave sight. Now here we see Jesus giving John the Baptist's disciples an incredible demonstration of his miraculous power. Here Jesus was ensuring his disciples went back to John the Baptist not only with words, but with words of witness. They would go with the enthusiasm of knowing for sure. They would say what Jesus said and then say, it is true, for we've seen it with our own eyes. Jesus not only wanted to reassure John, but also his disciples, for they also needed their assurance. They also, too, need to keep the message of hope going as well. So can you see, friends, Jesus wanted to make sure that the disciples did not miss the point. Jesus wanted, by his miracles, that all the deeds that they heard about are true and not just stories. So let's read the verses 22, 23. Jesus answered and said to them, go and tell John the things you have seen and heard. The blind see, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, the poor have the gospel preached to them. Now the words spoken are an excellent summary of the miracles that Jesus had performed. He healed the sick, like Peter's mother-in-law, Luke 4. He cast out evil spirits, rebuking them by the power of his word, Luke 4, 31, 37. He healed lepers, like the man who came and said, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean, Luke 5. He made the lame walk, like the man whose friends lowered him through the roof, Luke 5, 17. Luke has recorded one miracle after another, showing authority Jesus has over demons and disease. And with each new miracle, we get a clearer understanding of who Jesus is and what he has come to do. Until finally, when he meets the funeral procession outside the town of Nain, we see Jesus bringing the very dead back to life, Luke 7. So on the basis of this evidence, what is the obvious conclusions we should reach about the true identity of Jesus Christ? Is he the one? Or should we look for someone else? The facts speak for themselves, proving that Jesus is the Saviour, he is the Christ, and he is Lord. And that leads on to the last point for this afternoon. Jesus, by his word, shows an everlasting assurance of the Messiah. Now, friends, in case we have any lingering doubts, the clincher comes at the end of verse 22, doesn't it? Where it says, the poor have good news preached to them. Now, Jesus here said the same thing when he preached his first public sermon in Nazareth. Luke 4:18, it says, for the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted. Now, in this chapter this afternoon, Jesus repeats it again as the climax of his argument here. Being the Messiah was not just to perform miracles, but to proclaim the gospel of salvation to poor and needy sinners. That is, all people who are in spiritual need, friends. So Jesus' preaching also was a part of the proof that he was the Saviour whom God had always promised to send. So when John the Baptist had these words of Jesus relayed back to him, he would have recognized that his words came straight out of the Old Testament, from the writings of Isaiah. Isaiah was the prophet who said, "Your dead shall live, their bodies shall rise," Isaiah 26:19. And again, where he said, "Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened, and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then shall the lame man leap like a deer, and the tongue of the mute sing for joy," Isaiah 35, Isaiah 29. And Isaiah also said in 61:1, "The Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor." By echoing these words, Jesus was giving John the Baptist a biblical and practical proof that he was the Christ. He confirmed what was written in the Old Testament by his deeds. And as he performed the miracles and preached the gospel, Jesus was doing the very things, as I said, the Bible promised that the Saviour would do. And John the Baptist was very conversant with the Old Testament writings. Jesus was saying we should trust in him for salvation. And this is the point of verse 23. "And blessed is he who is not offended because of me." And these words spoken also, where do they come from? Well, they also come from Isaiah. Isaiah 8:14-15, it says, "And he will be as a sanctuary, but a stone of stumbling and a rock of offence to both the houses of Israel, as a trap and a snare to the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And many among them shall stumble, as shall fall and be broken, be snared and taken." Friends, these are troubling verses. They mean that even when God comes to bring salvation, some people will reject him. They will fall over the rock of salvation. They will be offended by the very idea that they need Jesus to be their saviour. Jesus was here warning John and ultimately all of us not to be offended by his saving work. Do not stumble over Jesus because he is not meeting our expectations, or because you are having spiritual doubts, or because you are disappointed with God. Do not get the wrong idea about Jesus, as John did. Jesus is the right one. Norval Gerdenhuis writes about that in verse 23. He writes that Jesus warns John to reject or condemn him because of a wrong idea concerning what he has done to do and concerning the kind of methods he should adopt in his work. He is the divine Messiah who does the right things in the right way and at the right time. In this pronouncement, Jesus lays claim in a most unmistakable manner to his absolute divinity. Now, friends, if we try and look for another Saviour or try to look for salvation within ourselves, we will never be saved at all. But if we accept Jesus and what he has done for us, dying on the cross and rising from the dead, he will bless us with everlasting salvation. God has given us this promise, as he said in Romans 9:33, as is it written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence, and whoever believes on him will not be put to shame." Let us never forget that, friends, that Jesus is quite aware of our weakness, the state of our mortal lives. He's very aware of it. And he's quite aware of what we need. And he has shown that time and time again in the gospel. Jesus has given John the assurance by directing him to the right place, by confirming in the gospel writings that he is who he says he is. And by giving John the assurance, he gives us all the insurance. He tells us in the scripture where he is and who he is, so we do not have to fear anything at all. Friends, the only people that need to fear is the people that do not accept the scripture as the only means of truly identifying Christ. So if you do not read the Bible, the doubts will continue. For Christ identifies who he is in the scriptures only. A rejection of the scriptures is a rejection of him. And a rejection of him, sadly, is salvation lost. Jesus truly does love all who accept him by faith and repent. And this is an act of grace. Hold fast to the truth of the word, for Christ is right there, written in all the pages. For he is the word, as is written in John 1:1, in the beginning was the word, and the word was with God, and the word was God. So let us close this afternoon with a passage of scripture from 1 Corinthians 18 to 25. I want to read that. It says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For Jews request a sign, and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block and to the Greeks foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than man, and the weakness of God is stronger than man. Friends, if you have any doubts